I'd like you to turn back with me now to 1 John chapter 5.
The first epistle of John at the chapter 5. And we're going to look tonight for a few moments at verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, the Apostle John couldn't have finished his first epistle on a better or a higher note than this, as he reaffirms Christian knowledge and the benefits and certainty of that knowledge. He says this in unmistakable tones: we know that the Son of God has come, and we know that we are in him. That is true. Now, it's interesting to note that this is a reaffirmation of the advent and incarnation of our Lord Jesus. The Son of God is come. So it's fit that we should think about it this evening. We are in that time of the year when we should turn in our minds and hearts towards the first great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, the advent of the Lord Jesus. It, of course, is an historical reality. It's something which should be of interest to every man, but especially of overriding interest to the Christian. So, this epistle rings true with the certainty of the Christian's faith. We know that the Son of God has come, and we know that we are in him that is true. In fact, if you look at the chapter again, if you look at the whole of the first epistle again, you'll discover that John is always speaking about the certainty of the faith. Not that the Christian thinks he knows some things, but the Christian is conscious that he actually does know certain things. For instance, chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, we know that it is the last time. I would point your attention towards the awful event in the Indian Ocean yesterday, and about the terrible tsunami wave that swept across that region, and the hundreds of people that were killed as a result of it. The Bible tells us that we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. The coming of Christ is signalled by signs in the earth as well as signs in the heavens. And by those things we know that we are in the last time. We know that we're in the last time because the Bible says so very clearly and unmistakably. The last time is not a period that we're waiting to begin. Waiting to happen, the last time has already commenced with the first advent of Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ, by his first advent, ushered in the period known as the last days. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So, believer tonight, make no mistake about it. You can say with certainty, we know that it is the last time. There's something else that we know. It's not very popular to say it, but we're going to say it anyway, not for the sake of controversy, but because it needs to be said. 1 John 2, verse 21, we know the truth. Ye know the truth, he says. He's saying it to Christians. I think it was the great J.C. Ryle who said this. He said, Christians have the truth, and they needn't be ashamed to say so. It's not that Christians have part of the truth. Not that Christians have part of the saving gospel. Not that Christians' knowledge is partial, but the Christian actually knows the truth. The new laws that are being brought to pass in our land and sanctioned by the geniuses in Westminster that we have and in the Home Office and all the rest of it would tell us that we can't say these kind of things today. We can't criticise other religions. We can't say that, well, the Christian truth is the only gospel. We can't say that. But John says, the inspired apostle says, ye know the truth. It doesn't matter what a government says, even if it is the British government. It doesn't matter how many people back laws like that. God says, God is saying through his servant, he knows the truth. So let's not be ashamed of this. This is what God says. It's what the God of truth says. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says. We know the truth. And that's not conceit. That's truth. It's not speculation. It's reality. We know the truth. We don't know it because we want to know it, but because God has told us it. It's God who says you know the truth. And then chapter 2 verse 29 says something with regard to the practical understanding of the Christian. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It doesn't say that everybody that is moral is born of him. It doesn't say that every person that is a good neighbour is born of him. It says that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And the only righteousness which the gospel knows is the righteousness of God in Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us, the Bible says, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is that righteousness imputed to the believer, received by faith alone, justifying righteousness. But there's also a practical righteousness which is brought about when the blood is applied to the conscience by the Holy Ghost, and when the conscience is purged, and the Christian is set free to serve God in newness of life. A person that does that gives evidence of the fact that he is born of him. And then in chapter 3 and verse 2, here's another certainty. This is lovely. He says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. First of all, we know that he will come. I've said it umpteen times. I never get tired of saying it. And I want you, even if you remember nothing else about what I say tonight to you, I want you to remember this, that Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus, we get so used to the truth that it doesn't really affect us. It is a sad day when that is so. And I want to say again, lest we fail in this, I want to say again tonight in this pulpit that Jesus Christ is coming. And we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You shouldn't be afraid of the coming of Christ if you're a Christian. You should be looking forward to it. We should be happy. You shouldn't be saying, well, Lord, don't come just yet because there's lots of things I want to do. I want to finish my employment. I want to hire a yacht. I want to go sailing around the world and all the rest of it. No. We're going to be like Christ. We should be eager. Even so, said John, Lord Jesus, come. Come. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 15, another practical aspect of knowledge, ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Then he says to us again in his writings, we know that we are of the truth. Chapter 5 and verse 13, he says about prayer, we know that he hears us. If Jesus Christ could be in this building tonight physically, he was next door to us, and we were praying, we would have no doubt whatsoever that our prayers would be answered. We know that he would hear us. But the distance doesn't make a difference whether he is next door or whether he is in heaven. He still hears us. His ear is not deaf, but he cannot hear. His arm is not shortened, but he cannot see it. And we know, just as certainly as we know these other things, so we know that when we pray in his name, he hears us. He says in chapter 5 and verse 15, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. And then he says in chapter 5 verse 18, something else. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That means doesn't continue in the old life, doesn't go on with sin, doesn't habitually sin. Not that he's sinlessly perfect. That would be a ridiculous conclusion. The Bible never leads us to believe that. But it does tell us that the man who is born of God is a changed man. He sinneth not. Remember what Jesus said to the adulterous woman? He said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So these are things which are great proofs of the blessing of the Christian faith. There are certainties. The Christian faith is a certain faith. It's built upon certainties, divine certainties. We know this, we know that, we don't know everything, but we know enough, and we know plenty, and we know plenty enough to make us assured of our standing in Christ. But the most precious part of Christian knowledge is that part of Christian knowledge which we find in verse 20. That the Saviour has come, that the Saviour hath enlightened the hearts and minds of his own people, that he has brought faith to them, that he has brought them to the place of a perfect salvation and a perfect security, so that person that believes in Jesus can say, I am in him, I am in his Son Jesus Christ, and I am a possessor of life everlasting. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim first heard the news about escaping from the city of destruction, and he wouldn't be distracted by his friends or his neighbours or his family, he put his fingers into his ears and he ran on crying, life, life, eternal life. But look, if you're a believer in this God's Son Jesus Christ, you've got it. You've got it. If you're a believer in Christ as your personal Savior, you've got eternal life. It's eternal life is not a thing which begins with death, it begins with faith. You've got it already. And forever you're going to enjoy it. When you die, it's not the end of it. It's but the opening to a new chapter in this life. This is a true God and eternal life. And this is certainty. You can go from this meeting with a fresh sense of assurance, Christian. You can say, I'm in him, that's true. And because I'm in the true God, I've got eternal life. The Lord will never cast me off. The Lord will never go back on his work of grace in my life. I'm in him forever. Now I belong to Jesus, said the hymn writer. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I want you to notice as we come to the text, four things. First of all, in verse 20, you have the subject for our meditation. And with a very simple statement of six words, that is something which we're contemplating at this Christmas season. The Son of God is come. Son of God is come. This is a subject for our meditation. And when it's stated, it is stated with surety. It's not the Son of God might have come or could have come, but the Son of God is come. And the coming of Christ into this world is a matter of fact. It really and truly happened. It is the greatest fact in human history. It is unsurpassed in its importance. It is undeniable in its truth. It is a most influential fact. It is most vital to the interest of every man. The Son of God is come. And that the fact that the Christ coming is undeniable is demonstrated by this word of certainty, which John uses yet again. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. Not we desire, we speculate, we hope, we wish, but we know. We know. The Savior's advent 2,000 years ago is a certainty. Just as you are here tonight, just as you have come into this world, so Christ came all the way from heaven into this world. It is certain it actually happened. You're actually here. Sometimes people say to me, he's here, but he's not all there. Well, we're here. And Christ came. He actually came. And John knew that the Son of God had come. This man is not talking about a subject that he doesn't know anything about, because the very one of whom he said he had come into the world, he had actually met him in person. And he'd actually seen him with his own eyes. In fact, he had done more than that. He said, with this which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. Our hands have handled of the word of life. He had his senses gratified in this knowledge that the Son of God had come. John goes on to say in chapter 1 of his gospel, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we felt him. The Son of God had come. And neither are believers today in any less certainty about the fact. We haven't seen him with our eyes. We haven't looked upon his physical appearance. And we won't until he comes again or until we go to heaven. But we have the record of those that were eyewitnesses of the Lord's advent, the Lord's coming. And we have the testimony of the inspired Bible. This is the witness of the Holy Ghost to us. The Bible says the scriptures cannot be broken. This word is just as sure. This written word is just as certain as if God himself in person came into this room and spoke with his own lips. These words written in the pages of this Bible are every bit as sure. Just as sure as if God had come and spoken in this meeting with his own lips. And therefore we can say that we know, oh, we haven't seen him, but we still know that he has come. The coming of the Son of God is a truth. It is a sure truth. It's also a sacred truth. It's a very precious thing. When you think about where the Son of God has come from, when you remember who the Son of God is, who has come, when you remember the manner in which he has come and the purpose for which he has come, then his coming is a very sacred truth. And it's worthy for our meditation. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 John 1 and verse 2. And John says this in that verse. The life was manifested, we have seen it, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Where was Christ before he came to Bethlehem? He was with the Father in heaven. He is that eternal life which was with the Father. And he left it all. He left the company of his Father, the immediate presence of his Father in heaven, and all the attendant glories of that place, and the worship of the angels. And he came for you, and he came for me. The Son of God has come. He has come from the Father. But who is he? This Son of God who has come? Well, he's a Father's equal. The sonship of Christ is spoken about at least 11 times in this chapter which we've read from tonight. And when we talk about the Son of God and God the Son, we mean exactly the same thing. The two names are exactly interchangeable. It's not that the Son of God refers to his humanity and God the Son refers to his deity. They both refer to his deity. Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God and God the Son, the two terms, our two names are exactly interchangeable. Remember who has come. We're not talking now about an angel. We're not talking about a cherubim. We're not talking about the highest of God's creatures. We're talking about God himself. Remember the question which Solomon raised? Will God in very deed dwell on earth? Yes, he has come and he has dwelt here. The Word was made flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt amongst us. He has come. How did he come? Well, the word come means to suggest to us that he wasn't pushed, he wasn't forced, that his advent was freely and voluntarily undertaken. He comes according to the Father's purpose. In fact, he says in prophecy in the book of Psalms, lo, I come. In the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will. He says again in his condescension, the Bible tells us, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He comes to the Father's purpose. He comes according to the Father's grace. And he comes in a way in which he had never come before. And Christ was in the Word before. That's true. He was in the Word in its early stages, in the garden. When our first parents, after they had sinned and the dawn of guilt had come upon their hearts and their troubled conscience, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But the coming which John refers to is a different coming. It's not a coming to condemn, it's a coming for mercy. God sent not his Son, says Christ to Nicodemus, into this world to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the Son of God has come. The joy of waiting souls, the hope of expectant people, the anticipation of the faithful, the source of joy to the troubled conscience, the Son of God has come. Remember when poor old Simeon, the aged saint of God in the temple, took baby Jesus up in his arms? Because he knew that the Son of God had come, he could say this, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Brethren and sisters in Christ, this is a subject for our meditation continually. The Son of God has come. Not only have a subject for our meditation, but we also have the sacredness of our illumination. What has he come to do? That's the thing. And what has he actually done as he has come? What did he accomplish and what does he continue to accomplish in the life of his elect ones? Well, the Bible says he has given us something. Christ did not come into this world empty-handed. He did not come either merely as an example, but he came, as John says, to give us an understanding, to dispel our natural ignorance as sinners, to bring us not merely to an acknowledgement of him, but into association with him, to an understanding of him which we couldn't have before. that we might know him not merely in an intellectual sense, but that we might know him in a spiritual and saving sense. And this is the sacredness of our illumination by the one who has come. He has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. That's why he's come. The word understanding is an interesting word in the Greek original. It's translated mind. And that word reminds us of the many faculties which a man has. A man has many faculties. He has imagination, he has memory, he has intellect. Some people have more intellect than others, but men have intellect, men have memory, men have imagination. They have all these things. But one thing the natural man does definitely not have, I want to say it again, one thing that the natural man does not have, the natural man does not have a capacity to know God. I said, just to reaffirm it once more, the natural man does not have a capacity to know God in and of himself. And the capacity to know God is something which is very, very rare indeed. Jesus said, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. Think of that. The world hath not known thee. Say, times haven't changed much, have they? The world hath not known thee, and still the world does not know him. Still the world says, but in an even worse fashion than the innkeeper who was ignorant of his situation said, there's no room, no room for Christ. The world hath not known thee. Somehow, out of the world, been brought to knowledge of Christ. But generally speaking, the world does not know him. So this knowledge of Christ, this saving knowledge of God in Christ, is a very rare thing. Not something that many people have. What's more, this text shows us that the mind to know God is not only a rare thing, it is also a divinely given thing. The natural man is born without the capacity to know God. And something more, he can't, through years of effort and religious practice, bring himself to knowledge of God. This is something which is divinely given. It comes from outside man. It's imparted by Christ. Look what it says. He hath given us an understanding. Literally, he himself hath given us this understanding. It is through Christ, not through the church. It is through Christ, not through the sacrament. It is through Christ, not through the preacher. It is through Christ personally. It is through Christ directly. Without any intermediary, it is through Christ that we have this understanding, this capacity to know God. It is through Christ that we know God by way of apprehension. It is through Christ that we know God by way of acquaintance. It is through Christ that we know God by way of a saving appropriation. The Son of God hath come. He hath given us this understanding. And it's dead necessary that we know him. If I die without knowing him, I perish. If I die only with a head understanding of the gospel, I am lost. I am not lost because of a head knowledge. I am lost in spite of it. It is of the utmost importance that all of us here really and truly know him. It's necessary that we know him or we're lost. And by Christ alone, and in Christ alone, we can have this knowledge, this saving knowledge of God. Now that means that the Christian has confidence. The agnostic comes along and says, God can't be known. But the Christian knows better, because the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him, has given us a mind to know him. That means the desire, but also the capacity to know him. And this is the answer to the agnostic and the unbeliever. And the mission of Christ is not only stated here, but praise his name in every Christian in this meeting and the wide world over. The mission of Christ is most certainly and surely gloriously accomplished. The Son of Man has not come merely, Son of God has not come merely to give us an understanding, but he has come and he has actually done that. The Son of Man, look what the Son of God rather says, he hath given us an understanding. If you're here this tonight in this meeting and you're saved, then Christ's mission is accomplished in you. Wonderful truth. Isn't what a comfort, what a tremendous comfort. I mean, you couldn't get a better Christmas present than that, could you? You really couldn't. He has given us an understanding to know him that is true. Here's the sacredness of our illumination. And then I want you to notice, thirdly, we not only have a subject for our meditation, the sacredness of our illumination, we also have the sweetness of our consolation here. Because the one that we know, it's not just that we know him, but look at this, look at this. Here's positional truth. We are in him that is true. In him that is true. It wouldn't have done Noah much good to say, well, I know that this ark, which I prepared by the direction of God, is the only way of escape. What a beautiful ark it is. Look at the perfect dimensions that it has. What a glorious understanding I have of this ark. It only did him good when he was in it. And it's the same with the gospel. We need to be in him, and that's what the gospel does. It puts the believer into Christ. There's no within the ark for safety, so the gospel puts the believer into Christ for eternal safety and security. And here is our consolation. We not only know him in a saving manner, but in this, let me say, this picture language, if like, we are in him that is true. In him. Now, believers not only know God through Christ, this is what John is saying, but believers are said to be in him. That's their position. They are united with their Lord in a living relationship. And that as a result of the understanding that Christ has imparted to them by his coming. They are in him, not only in him, but in him that is true. Because they are in Christ. The Bible says Christ makes the claim, I am the way, and it's exclusive. I am the way and the truth. If I'm in Christ, then I'm in the truth. Christ once spoke about his sheep. You remember in John 10, that lovely parable? And he said that they're in my hand and that they're in the Father's hand. You've got a double security there. We are in him. We're in his hand. But something more than that, the Christian is in the heart of Christ. The Christian is loved with an everlasting love. Remember that word of comfort of Jeremiah? Yea, I have loved thee of old, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Yesterday he loved me. Today he does the same. How long shall this continue? Forever. Praise his name. I am in him that is true. I'm in his hand. I'm in his heart. And being in him that is true, I am in God. Christ is God. If I'm in Christ, I am in God. That is perfect security. Say, can God be overcome? Not according to him. He says, and no man shall pluck him out of my hand, nor out of my Father's hand, that I and my Father are one. Very same nature, very same essence. One. In fact, this epistle actually tells us that they're one. These three are one. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These three are one. We're in him that is true. But what are we worried about? We're losing heart and thinking, well, God cast us off. Not a bit of it. We're in him. We're in him that is true. Here's the sweetness of our consolation. In fact, we're in him in another sense, in the picture language of the Bible. The Bible speaks about the wild olive tree. The Bible says that the unbeliever was once part of the wild olive tree, but those that are regenerate, saved out of unbelief, brought to faith in Christ, the Bible says they are now grafted into the vine. We're actually part of him. Let me give you another illustration. An old preacher, he was a bit of an Arminian, and he came to see this lady, poor lady who was dying. A strong Christian lady, and he said to the lady, he said, are you really sure of heaven, dear? She said, of course I'm sure of heaven. Sure I'm in the hand of God. He said, but what if you should slip through the fingers? And she said, I'm not worried about that because I'm one of the fingers. The Bible says we are part of his body, that mystical body. We're in his heart, we're in his hand. Picture language of the Bible, we're part of the body of Christ. We can't be lost. Now, that doesn't generate carelessness, that generates holiness and joy, unspeakable and full of glory, to be in him, which is true. And then I want you to notice finally, we not only have a subject for our meditation, we not only have the sacredness of our illumination and the sweetness of our consolation, we have also this climax and the special affirmation. We're told here exactly who Christ is. This is the crowning statement of this epistle. Said about Christ, this is him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. Then the final statement, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, here are a number of divine titles. Him that is true, that's a title for Christ. It's a divine title. We're told in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're told here, we are in him that is true. It's an equivalent title. The one that is described as him that is true is also Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember what Peter says of him. He died the just for the unjust that we might bring us to God. Him that is true, Jesus Christ the righteous, the just. All refers to the same divine person. It reminds us of his faithfulness. It reminds us of the validity of his claim to be the Messiah. He that is true is also faithful. He that is true is the only one who can claim to be the Messiah and Redeemer of God's elect. He that is true, that reminds us that Christ is a fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, ceremonies and sacrifice. He that is true is trustworthy. He can never disappoint. He can never undo what he has done in the life of his people. And seeing as believers are in him that is true, they know that they are saved, and they may say that they are saved. It worries me when I hear somebody says, or a Christian say, well, I'll be sure of eternal life until I actually get there. I wish it was so much. I wish the real Christian could see this. You can not only know it, but you can say it. You should want to be able to say it. God has given me something. And I know that he's given me something. I can't keep from singing. The old hymn that comes back to me now, the old hymn which we sometimes sing here, I have something in my heart which Jesus gave to me. It makes me feel like singing. I can't help it. It makes me feel like singing. Glory all the day. He found my captive soul and gave me liberty, and now I feel like singing. Do you ever feel like doing it? I feel like singing all the day, the hymn writer said again. My tears are wiped away for all the Lord has done for me. I can't keep it in. What is down in the well, said one, a man will come up in the bucket. When the heart is full of Christ, you'll want to sing. Want to sing. If this gets into our hearts, there'll be a revival in the Church of Christ, all right. We may know him that is true. We are in him that is true, and we can say that we're saved. That's not, as I said earlier, it's not an empty boast. It's not presumption. In fact, and it's an obligation as well, we should say so. That those that are the redeemed of the Lord, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them say. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell other people about it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And I want you to look very quickly now at the very last part of verse 20 as a further demonstration of the glory of Christ. It says, we are in him that is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now there is a most emphatic statement of the deity of Christ. And the deity of Christ, let me say it, is the heart and core of the gospel. It is the basis of Christ's person as mediator. If Christ is not God, then he is not Saviour. If Christ is not equal with the Father, then there's nothing he can do to save us. Absolutely nothing. If Christ is not God, he don't have a gospel. If Christ is not God, then it's not worth living. It's not worth even having existence, even beginning existence, or having it in any measure, if Christ is not God. What gospel have we got if he's not God? But the Bible says that he's the Son of God. That affirms his deity. Here's another affirmation. It says, this is the true God and eternal life. The true God and eternal life. Now, Unitarians will take this text and they'll pervert it, and they'll say, well, that expression, the true God and eternal life, only applies to God the Father. Well, that really makes them guilty of a grand tautology by saying the true God is the true God. Doesn't make sense if you look at it that way. Besides, it's said here the very same person that he is both the true God and eternal life. And in this chapter, eternal life is three times over ascribed to Christ. Verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. If then Christ be meant by the title eternal life, Christ is also meant by the title the true God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a Saviour who is set apart from all other Saviours. He is the true God.
true God.
No wonder men will tremble when they see him coming in the clouds of heaven. No wonder men will shake. No wonder men will wail. No wonder they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when men see the God that they rejected coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But so it is. Christ is God. I want to live my life saying that. I want to die saying that. I want never to depart from this word, changing my message. I'd say the same thing by the grace of God to the day I die, that my Saviour is God, my Lord and my God. And by the grace of the same Lord, I will honour him as God. The great Campbell Morgan said, if Christ is only a man, then I am an idolater. But if he is God, the man who denies him is a blasphemer. We don't want to be blasphemers. We don't want to be idolaters. So therefore we say tonight, because we know, we say, this Jesus, not the church, not a man, not the priest, not the man of sin in Rome, not the Pope, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not anything, any whole, not Hare Krishna either, not any of these false deities, but Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem. This is the true God and eternal life. May God help us to see it. May God help us to realize it. May God help us to rejoice in it and share the truth with others.